One of the keynotes of this whole section of Paul's letter to the Romans is the phrase in chapter 15, verse 5, where he speaks of a spirit of unity among yourselves. And we have been noticing how that emphasis comes not only here, but indeed we have been remarking how frequently we have come across it in our own study of the Scriptures. And the reason for that is very simply that it is a recurrent theme. The absence of this spirit of unity was obviously a recurrent problem in the early church. And that's why you can scarcely come to any of Paul's letters without finding that he is pressing the necessity of a spirit of unity upon God's people. You find it here in Romans. We found it when we were studying 1 Corinthians on the other Wednesday evening. You find it right through the whole of the New Testament letters. And it was clearly in the early church something that the apostle agonized over a great deal. I beseech, he says, to two particular members of the church, I beseech them that they be of one mind in the Lord. And this kind of note comes again and again. Clearly that unity was being in some sense fractured in the church at Rome over secondary issues. And often unity is fractured over issues that are secondary. And the attitude of some who insisted on having their own way. The apostle points out for their sake in chapter 15, verse 3, that even Christ did not please himself. And his example is obviously crucial for the apostle in his teaching in this area. Now in verse 7, to which we come this evening, Paul is broadening his appeal to the whole fellowship of God's people at Rome to include not only the previous groups that he has been addressing who had particularly strong feelings about issues which were not central, but he is appealing to every kind of person within the company of God's people, and his appeal is for a mutual acceptance the one of the other. Notice how the passage begins, accept one another. And his appeal is not just that we should accept one another's credentials, or that we should be accepting one another into membership of the church. Do you notice that the criterion again is the level of acceptance that every believer has in Jesus Christ? The pattern for our acceptance of one another is his acceptance of us. And it is not only the pattern for it, it is the reason for it. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you. Now the example of Jesus' acceptance of us would point us not to some kind of peremptory, some form of outward official acceptance, but to a loving, costly giving of ourselves without reservation to each other in a warm and wholehearted embrace of Christian love. That's what Paul is speaking about, so that the acceptance that we find from each other in the Church of Jesus Christ should remind us, and in some sense even portray to us, the acceptance that we have received from him. Now you can begin to grasp perhaps a little of how important this thing is that Paul is speaking about. How important it is for people to know the reality of acceptance with not only with God, but with one another. And we dare not leave it at something that is theoretical or can be detached from our own experience. We need to ask ourselves, is this how acceptance and fellowship are experienced amongst us as God's people? Is this how we know the reality of Christian fellowship in our midst, to whatever fellowship we may belong? Or have you ever thought how many people there are who in Christian fellowships in so many places in the world experience rejection rather than acceptance? And Paul is appealing as part of his overall concern for true biblical unity. You will realize he's not talking about that substitute for unity that so often passes muster for it in ecclesiastical circles. He is speaking about genuine Christian unity. And he says it has a great deal to do with our accepting one another as Christ has accepted us. Let me, at the risk of laboring this, illustrate it a little to you. I have observed in various places where Christian people gather together for Christian fellowship how easily that fellowship degenerates into a gathering together of little groups or coteries. Do you notice how it happens? It may be in the Christian Union, in university. It may be in a church fellowship like our own. It may be someplace else. You have seen it too. And I have watched as these phalanxes of people gather together, engaging in the kind of conversation which they greatly enjoy and doubtless is of great benefit to them. I have watched some lonely soul hovering in the background and trying to break into this group, a little like a shy bee buzzing around where all the other bees are into the flower, and clearly getting the message from them, buzz off. I wonder if you have ever been that lonely person and you have experienced that kind of rejection from Christian people gathered together in that kind of phalanx. Now, if you pointed that out, I am absolutely certain, to these Christian believers, they would be horrified and grieved, I have no doubt. And they would say, and it is the commonest explanation, I guarantee you, they would say, I never noticed him. And the question we need to ask is, why did we not notice him? And the answer to the question is Because we were obsessed and absorbed with ourselves. We were turned in upon our own enjoyment of fellowship. And other people experienced rejection. And true fellowship, of course, does not consist in self-absorption. True fellowship comes from the heart of Jesus Christ, who accepted us by a self-sacrificial, self-denying, outgoing love for other people. And that is what this acceptance is all about. Now, when we don't notice people, and when we don't have time for people, or when we are so absorbed in ourselves and our own interests that we do not give ourselves to them or look for them, then I tell you, we are not displaying the acceptance of Christ to them. What if that person, for example, is not yet a believer? And here are people who are displaying to them the kingdom of God, the fellowship of his people, the gospel of Christ in action. And what we are essentially saying is, you are not important to me, and we are more important to ourselves than you are to us. Now, that's why fellowship is so important. I don't just mean, you know, having tea and coffee arranged after a service. I mean really opening up to other people and accepting them for the sake of the love of Jesus Christ. Because probably the only place that they are ever going to experience it, if they are outside of Christ and live in this pagan world, the only place they will experience it is such a Christian union, such a fellowship of God's people, such a congregation as this. And I need to ask myself, as I ask you this evening, what lengths are you ready to go to accept other people and to be open to them? Now, if we need to follow Jesus' pattern in accepting one another, we also need to follow his motive, which Paul is careful to bring out to us in verse 7. Accept one another, then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God, or as it literally is, for the glory of God. And do you notice another reason Paul is therefore giving us that the absence of this fellowship is so serious? It not only robs people of the opportunity of experiencing the love of God in Jesus Christ, it also robs God of his glory. Accept one another, then, just as Christ accepted you, for the glory of God. And it's very significant that just as in the case of worship, the great motive is the glory of God, for the sake of fellowship, the great motive is the glory of God. And as we shall see in the case of mission, The great motive is the glory of God, and this is what the church is all about: worship, fellowship, mission. And therefore, the key to things like true Christian fellowship is not a reorganization, although please God we will be ready for any kind of reorganization that will minister to it. But the key to true Christian fellowship is a new passion for God's glory. Now, from verse 8, Paul goes on to tell us just how deep and extensive Christ's acceptance is. And if the theme of verse 5 is unity, and of verse 6, worship, you notice how he emphasizes this in verse 6, so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the theme of verse 7 is fellowship, as we've noticed. Then the theme of verses 8 to 12 is the fourth great function of the church, namely mission. And here again, the nature of Christ's servanthood is a pattern for ours. Basically, what Paul is saying in these verses is that Christ's acceptance of us, of all of us who repent and believe, cuts across every last boundary, whether national, racial, educational, or economic. Christ's acceptance of us who repent and believe cuts across all of these boundaries. And so Paul says in verse 7, I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth to confirm the promises made to the patriarchs so that the Gentiles may glorify God for his mercy. Now the connection of that with what has just gone before is that the deepest cleavage that existed in society at this time was the cleavage between the Jew and the Gentile. God has overcome that great division, the rejection of the Gentile by the Jew, the rejection of the Jew by the Gentile, by reconciling both of them to himself by his blood. And what Paul is telling us God is doing in the reconciliation of Jew and Gentile is creating a new parameter for the unity of the fellowship. Now, the salvation of the Gentile world is not therefore an afterthought of God's. It was with this missionary vision that Christ came. And you will see how Paul works this out in these coming verses. There are four stages, as it were, in his teaching about Christ's mission and therefore ours. And of course this acceptance that he has been speaking about is crucial in the whole realm of the church's mission to the world. Notice how he works it through for us. First, Christ became a servant. In verse 8, the apostle says, I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews. Now that is the basis of everything in the church's mission. His mission began with his taking the nature and form of a servant, as Paul works out in that famous passage we so often read at Christmas time, he became a servant. And the significant thing here is that he was not only the fulfillment of the prophecy that told us he would be Jehovah's servant, he actually became the servant of the Jews. Not to be served by them, but to serve them. So he says, I tell you that Christ has become a servant to the Jews. Now, like Jesus, we are called to servanthood. And what Jesus became, Paul is implying, we ourselves need to become. And that's the beginning of all the missionary obligation of the Christian church and our missionary activity. It does not begin in some missionary society or in the high moments of a missionary call that God brings to us in a missionary meeting. The missionary outreach of the Church of Jesus Christ begins in the lives of God's people when they have a servant spirit. When they have the likeness of Jesus wrought out in their character, so that God is able to say of them, if we may thus put it, as he said of Jesus, behold, my servant. Now it is that servanthood which is the primary, basic foundation of all missionary endeavor in the Church of Jesus Christ. Notice the second thing that Paul says also in verse 8. He not only became a servant, but he was a servant sent specifically to the Jews. I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth. Now that is just to say that when Christ came, he came as a servant specifically to his own people. So we read in John chapter 1, he came to his own. His own received him not, but the people to whom Jesus came was the Jewish nation. And we need to be clear about this. Indeed, Jesus himself emphasizes that when he speaks, you remember, to these two significant women, the Canaanite woman in Matthew 15, who asks him for the healing of her daughter, and he says, I am not come except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. She is the woman, you remember, who says, but perhaps I may have some crumbs from the table that may fall. But Jesus specifically says to her, I am not come except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And when he meets the woman of Samaria in John 4, he says also to her, salvation is from the Jews. So there is a priority in bringing the gospel to the Jews. It is still a priority upon us, my dear friends. We need to recognize what the Apostle Paul says when he says, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first. And that's indisputable. But the third thing that we need to grasp is not only that Jesus became a servant and became a servant to the Jews, but he came in the interests of God's covenant with Abraham. You notice what he now goes on to say. I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth to confirm the promises made to the patriarchs. Now that's a very significant thing because, of course, the servanthood of our Lord Jesus Christ, his coming into the world on behalf of the truth of God, is a direct fulfillment of God's promise to the patriarchs, of whom Abraham was, of course, the first. And the covenant which he sealed with circumcision as a sacramental rite with Abraham is a covenant which was fulfilled. Do you remember? The genealogies of the Gospels tell us, and in so many other different ways, people like Mary in her song and Zechariah in his song also describe to us, they were fulfilling the promise that God made to Abraham. So when he came in the interests of the Jews. He came in fulfillment of the covenant promise that God had made to Abraham. But the fourth step is, he came ultimately in the interests of the salvation of the Gentiles. Now you will notice in verses 9 to 12 how Paul emphasizes this. There is no question whatsoever that the gospel came in the first place to the Jews, but it did not come ultimately for the Jews. What Paul is saying is it ultimately came for Gentiles. Notice how he puts it. Jesus has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth to confirm the promises made to the patriarch so that the Gentiles may glorify God for his mercy. Now God's purpose there, therefore, all the way through history, from the beginning of his calling of Abraham, was that the Jewish nation might be his evangelists to the Gentiles. And here he begins to quote to us from every part of the Old Testament to confirm this. For example, in the first quotation, which is in verse 9, therefore, as it is written, I will praise you among the Gentiles. I will sing hymns to your name. Psalm 18, verse 49. In verse 11, he quotes again from the Psalms, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and sing praises to him, all you peoples. Then in verse 10, from the law, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. Deuteronomy chapter 32. And from the prophets, in verse 12, again Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will spring up, one who will arise to rule over the nations. The Gentiles will hope in him. Now do you see that God's gracious purpose from the beginning of his covenant with Abraham was not just to include the Jewish nation within the whole realm of his acceptance, but to include Gentiles, and the Jews were a privileged people, in order that they might take their privileges out to the Gentiles. And the Gentiles were not Paul's idea when the Jews rebuffed him. The Gentiles were not an afterthought. It was God's purpose in the beginning of his covenant with Abraham, that the Gentiles might stand with the Jews, glorifying God and praising him. What for? For his salvation, of course. Now you and I ought to find our hearts leaping up within us with thanksgiving to God, because the vast majority of us here this evening are Gentiles. And God's purpose in so favoring this Jewish nation was that they might become his evangelists to the Gentiles. And from the law and the prophets and the writings, he is demonstrating to us that the God of the Bible is a missionary-hearted God, that the Old Testament is a missionary-hearted book, and that the Church of Jesus Christ, therefore, has a missionary obligation in the world. And as Paul mourns over the fact that his own people have held on to the revelation, as it were, themselves, so that it has begun to die on them, he would mourn over the Church of Jesus Christ when it loses a missionary vision, and when it loses its sense of missionary obligation, because at the heart of the gospel there is this missionary burden in the heart of God. He is saying, I gave you to be a light to the Gentiles. And today, God is saying to us that his purpose for his church is that it might be a missionary body. That means that a missionary concern, a concern for the lost, whoever and wherever they are, is not an option for the Christian church. It is an obligation. And I'll tell you why. You notice how Paul tells us in verse 9 that the same motive that brings us to accepting fellowship should bring us to perpetual mission. I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth, to confirm the promises made to the patriarchs, so that the Gentiles may glorify God for his mercy. It is the glory of God, again, which is the great motivation. Now, we were discovering this the other week on Wednesday evening when we were considering the whole question of the motive for the church's mission. There are many acceptable motives for the church's missionary obligation. One is the condition of the lost. Another is the commission of Jesus, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. But the basic motivation for Christian mission is neither of these. It is rather the glory of God. And for this reason, that if the glory of God is everything to the Christian believer, if it is the great burden of his life as it ought to be, then it can never be a matter of secondary importance to him that there is some area of the world or some person's life where God is being robbed of his glory. And that is the great missionary motivation. And you see that in Christian history and in missionary history. And you see it in all manner of different ways in Scripture, that the great motivation for Christian mission is the glory of God. But let me say to you as we close, that I am constantly saying to people who come to talk with me about the possibility of serving God overseas as Christian missionaries, that the most obvious thing in the world is that you don't suddenly become a missionary by getting on an aeroplane and going to another part of the world. You become a missionary in the deepest possible spiritual sense here, by taking upon you the servanthood of Jesus Christ, living not to please yourself but to please him. You become a missionary by developing a passion for the glory of God, so that when he is robbed of his glory in some corner of the earth, your heart is greatly burdened and your spirit pained until he gains the glory that belongs to him. That's what makes missionaries. That's what makes servants of God. Now, we need to ask ourselves, does it pain me when I see God robbed of his glory somewhere? You walk up and down the streets of Glasgow at this time of the year, and you are inconvenienced by the crazy babel of Christmas traffic. But my dear friends, what is it that really pains me most about these people? Comfortably off, most of them reasonably well integrated, coming in from suburbia to do their Christmas shopping in Glasgow. What is it that most pains me about them? I tell you what it ought to be. It ought to be that in these lives, with their vacant, unhappy faces, God is being robbed of his rightful glory. So that, like Paul in Athens, when he saw people worshipping idols, he had what the Greek language tells us is a form of apoplexy. I was telling the people the other Wednesday evening that Henry Martin, that great missionary servant of God who went out from a brilliant academic background at Cambridge to the Middle East, when he saw in some figure that was presented to him to tease him by some Muslim friends, the figure of Jesus bowing down before an effigy of Muhammad, Martin wrote that with great agony of spirit and many tears, he said, "I must tell you, I could not bear existence if my Savior were alway thus dishonored. And I am bound to tell you that so many of us in the Western Church find it all too easy to see precisely the same thing in other forms and not to turn a hair. That's where we need help, my friends. A zeal for the glory of God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would teach us the things that lie closest to your heart. You are a God who is a jealous God who will not give his glory to another. And we pray that you would make us like you in this. For the praise of our Lord Jesus Christ, we ask it. Amen.